So my paper today, I titled it Andrew Fuller and the Unreasonable Reason of Thomas Paine. Alan Sell once said that Andrew Fuller is widely and rightly remembered as a prominent founder of the Baptist Missionary Society and the author of The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation. Sell wrote, "But there is another aspect of Fuller's work which is not so frequently recalled, or if recalled, is not discussed in any detail." Of course, he was referring to Fuller's remarkable, yet undervalued treatise against Thomas Paine and deism, The Gospel, Its Own Witness. Paine's resurrection of an already deceased deistic movement and Fuller's uniquely appropriate response reveals a central point. Fuller's controversial opponent, Thomas Paine, consistently championed a shameful standard of unreasonable reason. Thomas Paine and deism. Deism, an etymological cognate to theism, denotes a belief in the existence of a god or gods and thus stands as an antithesis to atheism. The deist movement originated within a European context of religious and political change, a setting that cultivated religious, political, and social uncertainty for which deism sought to offer an adequate answer. Although the movement had a broader range of dates, the heart of the deist controversy lasted roughly from the end of the 1690s, with a flood of responses to John Toland's Christianity Not Mysterious, to the end of the 1740s, when defenders of orthodoxy offered substantially devastating responses to deistic claims. By the time of its last major representative, Thomas Paine, the movement was irrelevant for the most part, although the contextual spirit of change continued to be evident. As much as deists tried to convince others, and perhaps themselves, that they were representatives of true religion, the movement eventually became an almost forgotten way of thinking by dispersing into other religiously unorthodox systems of thought. Now, deism, like we've seen with many of the other controversies that Fuller interacted with, was a complex issue. Defining deism accurately is a complicated matter in many cases. Contributing to a set of thick complexities, self-proclaimed Christian deists should not be mistaken for historical deists, who, unlike philosophical deists, affirmed the immanence of God, although they were intensely critical of supposed divine revelation. It was complex. Early usage of the term held a negative connotation that ministers and other non-Christians employed to defame individuals. Failing to solidify into a codified body of thought, British deists remain highly individualistic, frequently unknown to one another, and sometimes at odds with one another. It was much more of a vaguely identified sentiment than defined set of beliefs, a movement with loose attachments than an organized religion. Despite ill-defined boundaries, the center point upon which all deists could agree was that God was the creator of the natural order and can be known through the book of nature. Ultimately, one has to assess a self-identified deist according to his own writings, as in the case of Paine, a complexly complicated issue indeed. Now, the development of British deism. Along with deism's initial emergence, parallel movements surfaced that laid a foundation upon which it would stand. 17th century philosophical and scientific revolutions provided new methods of discovery, thus offering a basis for deism to become a movement. Men such as Hobbes, Spinoza, Newton, and Locke opened the possibility of questioning previously assumed parameters of knowledge to include new frameworks of inquiry. Such claims allowed room for divine intervention, but this was not necessary. Several developments helped clarify the complexly fluid set of beliefs held by deists. Lord Herbert of Cherbury, the father of English deism, formulated five principles in 1645 to which he hoped deists would assent. 1, that there is one supreme God. 2, that he ought to be worshipped. 3, that virtue and piety are the chief parts of divine worship. 4, that man ought to be sorry for his sins and repent of them. 5, that divine goodness dispenses rewards and punishments both in this life and after it. 50 years later, Lord Herbert's only disciple, only known disciple, Charles Blount, added a few categories to his teacher's common notions. Blount asserted that God governs the world by providence, and that one's worship consists in prayer and praise to him, and that one's knowledge comes through reason alone. And this became a marker for deism, that the emphasis on reason alone was the way to know God. Despite such attempts to clarify the growing deist movement, deism remained an unwieldy body of thought until Samuel Clarke proposed 4 categories of deists in 1704. Those who denied providence, those who acknowledged providence in natural religion but not in morality, those who, while denying a future life, admitted the moral role of the deity in this life, and finally, those who acknowledged a future life and other doctrines of natural religion. Clarke expanded definitions from the previous century to identify the broader range of individuals who fell outside of early classical deism. Others, such as Samuel Johnson, continued to associate deism with natural religion, believing it to be the opinion of those that only acknowledge one God without the reception of any revealed religion, a key distinction. Concise definitions, however, did not come until long after the movement dispersed. Before Paine's Age of Reason, 3 deist authors wrote significant treatises that proved to be foundational for those who followed. John Tolan published his famous work, Christianity Not Mysterious, in 1696, arguing that nothing in the Bible is true if it contradicts reason. He used the bar of reason to test the Bible because reason is the only foundation of all certitude. Anthony Collins, a close friend of John Locke, produced his Discourse on Free Thinking, which asserted human beings are free to employ their reason and they are competent to discover truth for themselves, particularly regarding religion. Finally, the Christian deist, Matthew Tindall, wrote Christianity as Old as the Creation. Considered the most learned of the British deists, his work was known as the Deist Bible and claimed that one must observe nature through reason to gain knowledge of God and the religious duties required of him. As with other deists, he examined Scripture by the standard of reason and discarded everything that he deemed unworthy of having God for its author. The decline of British deism. It is noteworthy that all significant deist works, Paine aside, were published by the first few decades of the 18th century. As a movement, the print significance of deism decreased by the mid-18th century and failed to have a popular impact approximately by 1800. Several factors contributed to deism's decline, which included, among other issues, political, religious, and intellectual. Following the American Revolution, the British government allowed no room for seditious material, and deist works became associated closely to Republican politics. Religiously, the First Great Awakening played an important role in deism's demise. The Wesleys, Whitfield, Edwards, and others offered personal interaction with the divine, an opportunity that the masses embraced more readily than deism's anemic spirituality. Intellectually, deism's best authors supplied little that satisfied inquirers for very long. Peter Gay accurately summarized deism's intellectual downfall. By the 1730s, nearly all the arguments in behalf of deism had been offered and refined. The intellectual caliber of leading deists was none too impressive, and the opponents of deism finally mustered some formidable spokesmen. Increasingly, ministers like Philip Doddridge, John Leland, and Isaac Watts offered compelling arguments that undermined deism's already questionable assertions. Self-identified deists became a rare occasion as deist sentiments became associated with other movements such as naturalism, atheism, Unitarianism, and Christian theologians increasingly offered impressive arguments. But before deism passed from Britain's intellectual parlor, an optimistic Thomas Paine sought to unite his political and religious sentiments within the minds of the masses. So Thomas Paine in the Age of Reason. Paine, dubbed the Dirty Little Atheist by one U.S. president, created quite a renewed controversy over deism through his Age of Reason. His life and writings show such virulent descriptions to be well justified or unfounded completely, depending on one's perspective. Paine was born in Thetford, England, on January 29, 1737, into an impoverished Quaker family. Although he sought to deconstruct Christianity late in his life, Quakerism remained for him the religion that approaches the nearest of all others true to deism. His Quaker heritage influenced his theology deeply, and it is therefore incorrect to think of him as an atheist, as this U.S. president would say, Roosevelt. In his mind, Paine sought the God of creation without the restraints of abusive religious systems. At age 40, Paine secured an introduction to Benjamin Franklin and followed his counsel to move to Philadelphia in late 1774. Paine quickly found success as an author and published his first major work, Common Sense, in 1776. It stated that which colonialists desired but dared not discuss and won him great admiration among his contemporaries. His talent as a pamphleteer and contribution to the Patriots' cause won him favor with George Washington, an appointment as Secretary of the Committee for Foreign Affairs, and a large financial reward from Congress following the American Revolution. In April 1787, Paine returned to Europe, where he published his Rights of Man, answering critics of the French Revolution. Just as his Common Sense gained him widespread appreciation in the United States, the Rights of Man endeared him broadly to the British people. Despite imprisonment and nearly facing the guillotine, Paine managed to publish his Age of Reason in the late 1790s. His final years were unpleasantly spent in America, as Federalists attacked him for his political views and Evangelicals confronted him for his recent Age of Reason. This once revolutionary hero lived out his remaining years in obscurity, which did not detract from his tremendous capabilities and storied career as a revolutionary pamphleteer. Whereas other authors tried to express similar thoughts to Paine, he found a way in all of his writings to capture some of the public sentiment at opportune moments. To understand Paine's theological writings correctly, readers must keep in mind one reality at all times. Paine, to the core, was a revolutionary against the place of privilege in favor of the undervalued common man. His involvement in the American and French causes secured his legacy as a moderate revolutionary. Paine's most capable opponent, Richard Watson, confirmed this politically and socially charged bent to Paine's theology. Therefore, one cannot read Paine's theological writings without keeping in mind his revolutionary campaigns against what he believed to be monarchical and aristocratic hegemony undergirded by superstitious religious authorities. His Age of Reason meant to curb atheism in France that Paine believed was on the rise because of a religious belief abuse. He intended to offer a functional substitute for such abusive systems entrenched throughout Western society. He succeeded on some levels, but experienced disappointment at the same time. While deism climaxed in his treatise, his central creed and main arguments found an unfavorable reception among the majority of leading intellectuals and the transatlantic masses. His central creed. One has no need to search far and wide for Paine's central belief. He stated it clearly on page 1, paragraph 4. "I believe in one God and no more, and I hope for happiness beyond this life. I believe in the equality of man, And I believe that religious duties consist in doing justice, loving mercy, and endeavoring to make our fellow creatures happy. Much has been made out of this misuse of Micah 6:8. You would think that he should have ended that to walk humbly with his, your God, you know. But you have to keep in mind that when he wrote The Age of Reason, he did not have a Bible in hand. So that's one possible explanation, that he was trying to, you know, paraphrase a verse. But another legitimate option is that he was not a virtuous and humble man, so therefore he changed the Bible verse. I'm not sure really what to make of that. Based on this creed and the remainder of his work that explains his position, Paine fit nicely into Samuel Clarke's fourth category of deists. He acknowledged a future life and other doctrines of natural religion. Epistemology. Paine held to an understanding of religious knowledge from God that was based on his Quaker heritage. The Keithian controversy 100 years earlier was a watershed moment in Quaker history that defined the source of true religious knowledge. Epistemologically, Paine was informed by mainstream Quaker beliefs, which held the notion that one must look to the only viable revelation of God, that which God makes known within oneself. For example, he believed in immediate communication from God to man. He wrote, "Revelation, when applied to religion, means something communicated immediately from God to man. It is a contradiction in terms and ideas to call anything a revelation that comes at us second hand, either verbally or in writing." He offered additional evidence of his individualistic spirituality when he penned, "I do not mean by this declaration concerning institutional religion to condemn those who believe otherwise. They have the same right to their belief as I have to mine. But it is necessary to the happiness of man that he be mentally faithful to himself. Infidelity does not consist in believing or disbelieving. It consists in professing to believe what one does not believe." And they're criticizing priests and pastors whom he claimed that they upheld systems of religion that they did not believe, but it was their way of having power over the people. Again, his interest in the tearing down the privilege for the sake of the common person. Paine believed each person should receive revelation from God directly, thus reflecting this Quaker heritage. But Paine's epistemology also included more than a Quaker approach to knowledge. In direct contrast to Christianity's claim to supernatural revelation, Paine's approach included the recognized source of knowledge prevalent among leading skeptics of his day, that of nature. He wrote, "There is a word of God, there is a revelation. The word of God is the creation we behold, and it is in this word, which no human invention can counterfeit or alter, that God speaks universally to man. The creation is the Bible of the deist. He there reads in the handwriting of the Creator himself the certainty of his existence and the immutable power that he has, and all other Bibles and Testaments are to him forgeries." According to Paine, God communicated directly to God through inward illumination to enable one to understand the principles revealed in creation. In fact, Paine believed God to be incapable of communicating to humans by any mode of speech, in any language, through visions, or any other means of using the senses. These modes of communication were inadequate, according to Paine. Therefore, one must utilize Newtonian scientific inquiry by studying the works and power of God as evidence in creation to experience true religion. He stated, we can know God only through his works. The principles of science lead to this knowledge. For the creator of man is the creator of science, and it is through that medium that man can see God, as it were, face to face. It has been by wandering from these immutable laws of science and the light of reason and setting up an invented thing called revealed religion that so many wild and blasphemous conceits have been formed of the Almighty. This study of nature was, for Paine, mathematically predictable to the exclusion of divine intervention. Finally, he synthesized these sources of revelation through an increasingly accepted process of testing truth claims during this era, that of reason. Testing the supposed revelations from God to the Jews, Christians, and Muslims, according to Paine's scientific use of reason, led him to discard the claims of these world religions as mere replicas of pagan mythology. After a lengthy attempt to undermine the veracity of the Bible, Paine concluded that a few chapters in the book of Job and 5 verses out of Psalm 19 are the only true revelations from God to be found in the Bible. Based on his reasoning concerning the nature of valid revelation from God, these texts are true deistical compositions, for they treat of the deity through his works. They take the book of creation as the word of God. They refer to no other book, and all the inferences they make are drawn from that volume, meaning creation. Throughout the remainder of his treatise, Paine dismissed biblical passages as unreasonable statements of pagan mythology or simply scientifically ignorant. Operating on this Paineian epistemology, which was a Quakeristic naturalism tested by reason, he then sought to deconstruct unhelpful religious beliefs and institutions while constructing a functional civil religion through his attempt to resurrect deism, religious establishments. After establishing this primary framework of his theological assertions, Paine distanced himself from several positions for the sake of clarity, that which he did not believe. For example, he wrote, "I do not believe in the creed professed by the Jewish church, the Roman church, the Greek church, the Turkish church, by the Protestant church, nor any other church that I know of. My own mind is my own church." Paine needed no religious establishment to hold to his central creed or carry out his religious duties. According to him, "All national institutions of churches, whether Jewish, Christian, or Turkish, appear to me no other than human inventions, set up to terrify and enslave mankind and monopolize power and profit." In these assertions, one sees the coupling of Paine's revolutionary mentality with his epistemology. Perceiving abuses within religious establishments brought about frustration for Paine equal to his political sentiments 20 years earlier. This evaluation of religious establishments led to Paine's opinion that true deists were morally superior to religious leaders. The moral collapse that Paine saw in Christianity revolved around the fictitious story that God the Father put his own son to death. Paine saw it as a logical conclusion that Christians would be morally inferior to him, since the immoral act of the atonement provided the basis of their virtues. Rather than moving to reform such institutions, however, he discarded them completely in favor of direct communication with God by interpreting his revelation through one's reason. By replacing such institutions with the civic religion of deism, Paine believed that men would be on the road to universal happiness. Thus, Paine espoused an overt optimism concerning the future of Western civilization that was grounded on his religious beliefs. Such a reception would completely undermine all systems that enslaved the masses and redefined corrupt religion and politics. But would his optimism come to fruition? So his reception, potential influence, and ministerial responses. Surely, Paine believed the age of reason in which he lived would take in his beliefs with an open mind and a desire to discard all superstitious and abusive theological systems that led to political upheaval. The following paragraphs examine the reception of Paine's efforts, his potential influence, and the responses from ministers to his age of reason within this context. Reception of Paine. His hope for reception became the common perception of how everyone viewed the pamphlet, that his treatise was a welcome balm for those weary of established religion. So this became the perception that everyone loved his Age of Reason, and people were following it, leaving revealed religion left and right. For his supporters, Paine's work represented his intended goal. His Age of Reason became the vehicle through which they channeled disdain for Christianity. For example, one Paine enthusiast asserted that the Age of Reason represents the uprising of the human heart against the religion of inhumanity. Practicing a version of hagiography, such hopeful evaluations went beyond a judicious evaluation of Paine's text. Other biographers, however, were not as friendly to Paine. For example, James Cheatham, one of Paine's earliest biographers, established a negative tone within Paineian studies. For biographers such as Cheatham, whose biased agenda surfaced in subsequent years, Paine was unworthy of positive remarks. In reality, Paine's work received a mixed reaction. Hagiography and virulent criticisms aside, recent studies indicate that Paine's work was not equal to the standards exhibited in his political writings. One reviewer stated, "Paine's religion was unsatisfactory to philosophers because of its insufficient arguments and largely irrelevant to those it hoped to reach because it lacked emotional appeal." This opinion was not penned without justification, as many of Paine's arguments were absurd and stated poorly. In addition to his argumentation, some scholars suggest that his Age of Reason did not receive the widespread distribution originally assumed. Paine financed personally approximately 15,000 copies that he shipped to America. Another edition went to print shortly thereafter and sold about 2,000 copies. After Paine's printer received a sentence of 1 year's hard labor in 1797 for his efforts, no one sold editions of Paine's work publicly for the remainder of Paine's or Fuller's life. But anyone wanting a copy could obtain one. Such was the reception of Paine's Age of Reason. It was privately available for his few supporters, but not widely admired or desired. The spirit of Paine's particular context seemed right for expressing his sentiments, yet this era also included active efforts to repress such ideas. Had the setting been a bit different, Paine might have succeeded in creating a middle ground between the Christian structures of previous generations and the emergence of naturalism later that century. Whereas he captured public sentiment in his revolutionary writings, he misrepresented the public's theological sentiment. What Paine believed would be his capstone treatise did not find the reception for which he hoped, leading to his likely conclusion that the Age of Reason in which he lived was not so reasonable after all. His potential influence, and this, the potential influence is the key that I believe drew Fuller into his response to Paine. The number of pamphlets, 17,000 known printed pamphlets, and the strength of his arguments, which were absurd, do not measure the significance of Paine's treatise accurately. The question remains why Paine's work engendered so many rebuttals. Its importance lies in three facts. First, the perception that the Age of Reason was printed widely and permeated Western thinking was vitally important. Again, his treatise was not widely distributed, but people believed it was. For example, one Virginia minister reported that the city of Philadelphia alone received 100,000 copies of the work in a year, and that was just 1 year. Although this figure was wildly inaccurate, the fact that he believed Paine's pamphlet flooded Philadelphia to this extent is one aspect of its importance. Number two, this perception was troubling because of Paine's former political influence and his popularity. As a hero of the American and French revolutions, Paine's treatise demanded tremendous respect despite his poorly written argument. Third, although the work did not fall into the hands of every Westerner, Paine's general criticism of Christianity had the possibility, because of these previously stated reasons, of influencing popular theology like no deist before him. It became a rallying document for people who believed, along with him, that the shackles of Christianity were binding. Because of its potential impact, Christian ministers were alarmed when Paine's pamphlet surfaced for good reason. Ministerial responses to Paine. Paine expected a response from his religious opponents and even hoped for the publicity. When examining the various answers to pain, two responses deserve particular attention in addition to Fuller's discourse. First, Richard Watson wrote his Apology for the Bible, in which he demonstrated thoroughly pain's biblical ignorance and the consequential misunderstandings of Scripture permeated throughout his work. His book, which became the template argument for over 50 subsequent works, remains the most important rebuttal to pain, according to several scholars. David Levi's defense of the Old Testament in a series of letters to Thomas Paine was a second significant response to Paine. Levi, perhaps the most accomplished scholar of Paine's opponents, asserted that Paine was little more than a base scoffer whose criticisms of the Bible were the result of the deist's lack of relevant knowledge. These two responses, along with numerous others, followed a basic argument. Paine's treatise was unfounded when examined by empirical evidence, especially historical and experiential. Although Paineian studies have examined such writings adequately, a key body of works remains unaddressed. Andrew Fuller and the Gospel, its own witness. British Particular Baptists were by no means uninvolved in the deist controversy. As a group, they distanced themselves from other Christians and non-Christian replies to Paine by influencing the masses, which was a key difference that previous works were intellectually driven, and while the Particular Baptist response was intellectually vibrant, they sought to go into the territory and influence the same group of people as Thomas Paine, the masses. That's what they pointed their works to. The British Particular Baptists kept before them a clearly defined audience when responding to Paineian deism. Fuller offered his first public answer to Paine in a sermon entitled The Nature and Importance of an Intimate Knowledge of Divine Truth that he preached before the Northamptonshire Association on June 1, 1796. This sermon stated a key assumption for Fuller's disagreement with Paine. Scripture is absolutely central to true religion. Another essential Baptist response was the 1797 annual circular letter entitled The Divinity of the Christian Religion, written by John Sutcliffe. In this letter, Sutcliffe asserted that the Bible is supernaturally inspired, thus revealing the mind and will of God, and that it should be one's guide in all matters of religion. These two efforts thus undercut Paine's perceived exclusivity of addressing popular audiences. While they offered excellent content to their audiences, their efforts were inadequate to reach the masses, these two particular efforts. Due to natural limitations associated with these modes of delivery, a sermon and a letter to a few churches, the Particular Baptist needed something more in response to deism, a Particular Baptist lacuna that Fuller met with the Gospel, its own witness. This treatise, like many of Fuller's other works, became the cornerstone Particular Baptist response to a particular issue. It carried prestige of this magnitude because of Fuller's ability to control the discussion and clearly define the central argument. So controlling the discussion. Responses to the pressing matter of Paine's attack on Christianity brought about less than helpful material in many cases. It seemed that a test of one's orthodoxy was to put something in print, anything. The printed response, however, did not guarantee effectiveness. Many authors allowed Paine to dictate the grounds of discussion, a course that Fuller did not follow. Whereas Fuller's fellow apologists allowed the conversation to remain muddled by answering Paine's attacks on Christianity, Fuller distinguished clearly the deeper grounds of debate. Fuller agreed with Paine that the only common ground for meaningful discussion between deists and Christians is reason. But reason, as a common ground, had to be sober reason, a key distinction between Paine and Fuller. Sober reason, which involved more than Paine was willing to incorporate. In Fuller's estimation, Paine's supposed reason was not sober at all, but rather devoid of the fair and honorable use of this weapon. Thus, driven by his lack of sober reason, Paine resorted to substitute dark insinuation, low wit, profane ridicule, and gross abuse, according to Fuller. Also, Paine's lack of sober reason led him into confusion. Inappropriately, he lumped together sincere Christianity and a false version of the faith that was corrupted by popish superstition. In his alarmist essay against religious abuse, it was Paine who utilized abusive tactics against his supposedly abusive opponents. Hence, Fuller understood something that other respondents to Paine's Age of Reason missed. Being caught up in Paine's unreasonable reason, he put forward faulty assertions that were considered untenable long ago. And I think I put it in here, but if not, I want to say it at this point, that if you look at Paine, he basically copied, he could have written it a lot faster in today's time, where he was copying and pasting other men's works and other arguments that had been proven untenable before. The heart of Paine's objection to the faith was his disdain for religious oppression and abuse. He considered religious establishments as equal to his former political adversaries in their oppression of the common man. At this point, criticisms of Christianity became the most convenient target for his animosity. Fuller perceived that Paine was rehashing dead arguments of former deists. Therefore, Fuller felt no need to go over the various topics usually discussed in this controversy. John Leland's review of the deistical writers answered such issues adequately, and Fuller sought to address questions neglected by other authors. Paine's plagiaristic use of already undermined arguments served a deeper purpose, one to which Fuller gave an appropriate response, a discussion that he determined, not Paine, so he controlled the argument, defining his argument. Fuller divided his work into two parts. Part one addressed the holy nature of Christianity, contrasted with the immorality of deism. Part two argued that the harmony of the Christian religion was evidence of its divine origin. Both divisions, equaling approximately 40 pages each, were preceded with a preface, an introduction, as well as three concluding addresses to deists, Jews, and Christians to bookend his main text. Ethical superiority. For Fuller, Christianity was an ethically superior religion to Paine's deism. He began the main body of his text by addressing a root-level problem in Paine's approach to God. Paine was unwilling to acknowledge the divine's moral character. Whereas Paine admired God for his perfections displayed in nature, only special revelation brought about worship, as one understood God's moral perfections revealed in Scripture. The result of Paine dismissing Scripture as divine revelation was his refusal to worship God. Paine had no option but to come to this position, according to Fuller, because a holy God is not suited to Paine's inclinations. Fuller stated clearly the differing standards of morality between Christianity and deism based on the deist's unwillingness to worship God. Whereas the Bible derived moral standards from first loving God and then others, deism advocated a love of self as the highest moral objective. The basis of ethics for Paine was the light of nature, which was completely unreasonable and produced despicable results in Fuller's view. Fuller wrote, "The judgments of men concerning the dictates of nature are greatly influenced by their prevailing inclinations. If under certain circumstances they feel prompted to a particular course of conduct, they will be apt to consider that incitement as a dictate of nature. How was it that, notwithstanding the light of nature shown around the old philosophers, their minds in matters of morality were dark as night? Did nature inspire Plato to teach the doctrine of a community of wives, others to tolerate dexterous thieving, Solon to allow for sodomy, Seneca to engage in drunkenness and suicide? If Paine's allegedly enlightened exemplars were upholding the standard he espoused, the light of nature, and advocated for these morals, something was dreadfully wrong, according to Fuller. Building on these contrasting moral standards, Fuller then addressed the motives of morality. He advocated a disinterested love grounded on a thoughtful consideration of one's future state in eternity. And that was a thought about one's eternal standing that terrified Paine, and Fuller draws this out throughout the rest of a major section of his work. Also, Fuller addressed several misrepresentations that Paine laid upon Christianity or Christians falsely while advocating the benefits of Christianity for morality and happiness throughout society. Using these discussions of true and false morality, Fuller thus contrasted the immorality of deist ideal humans with the morality of true believers. He believed this contrast should lead one to the conclusion that Christianity is, in fact, a divine religion. Having answered Paine's unreasonable reasoning and uninformed conclusions about Christianity, Fuller progressed to the second half of his manuscript, A Sober Consideration of Scripture's Divine Coherence. Fuller held to a particular Baptist position on epistemology, thus avoiding the typical deist trap of argumentation based on reason alone. For Fuller, Scripture was the beginning point for truly understanding all matters. Unlike many of his contemporaries, he did not try to answer Paine based on reason divorced from Scripture. Rather, he devoted the second half of his treatise to the cohesive nature of Scripture, diffusing Paine's weapons of dark insinuation, low wit, profane ridicule, and gross abuse came through reasonable considerations as evidenced in part one of the Gospel, Its Own Witness. But part two offered a substantial substitute to the void created after he demolished Paine's objections to the faith. Fuller sought to illustrate the truthfulness of Christianity based on its harmonious nature, agreement with observation and experience, and its consistency with sober reason. Comprehending this internal evidence of the Bible's harmony led one to the conclusion that Christianity is a religion from God in Fuller's mind. The key here was Fuller's emphasis on sober reason. While Paine held to an unreasonable reason in Fuller's mind, Fuller held to sober reason. Sober reason, therefore, does not exclude Scripture, but rather incorporates it into building one's theological beliefs. Whereas Fuller understood that meaningful epistemological conversations would occur on the grounds of reason with deists, it had to be sober reason, which included Scripture, rather than Paine's unreasonable reason, which excluded Scripture. Again, Fuller controlled the conversation, not Paine. An obvious implication was that Fuller felt it necessary to discuss matters that Paine ignored or dismissed. For example, Fuller addressed matters of the atonement, such as God's holiness, humanity's sinfulness, and the need for substitutionary atonement through a mediator. Paine refused to engage in such a discussion, but Fuller did not allow his opponent's unreasonable reason to dictate this discussion. It was reasonable to talk about these things. According to Fuller, Paine's assessment of Scripture included the dismissal of doctrines such as the atonement were based on his faulty twofold approach to the Bible. First, one must approach Scripture with patient inquiry. Fuller wrote, "Conscious that all they wrote was true, they, the biblical authors, left it to prove its own consistency. Their productions possess consistency, but it is not a studied one, nor always apparent at first, so one needed patient inquiry. He believes Scripture is self-authenticating if given the chance to undergo testing by a sincere inquirer. Therefore, the reader must be willing to take the time to resolve apparent inconsistencies found in Scripture. Whereas this approach would lead to satisfactory resolutions, according to Fuller, Paine's quick dismissal of Scripture based on sticky problems of biblical phenomena would lead to his obvious misunderstanding of troubling passages. Any person utilizing sober reason, however, could resolve these matters patiently. Fuller also detected a second fault in Paine's approach to Scripture, his lack of humble dependence on the teaching ministry of the Spirit. Fuller wrote, "Mr. Paine's spirit is sufficiently apparent in his pages. that which the scriptures teach on this subject is sufficiently verified in him and all others of his spirit. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. Paine could not accept the Bible as God's word because he lacked the enlightening power of the Holy Spirit as an unregenerate man. At this point, one can imagine Paine accusing Fuller of circular reasoning. How convenient, Paine might say, that you explain away my disagreement with the unreasonable teachings of the Bible because I do not have God living inside of me. But I say that those doctrines do not pass my test of reason. Equally, one might imagine Fuller responding gravely, yes, these teachings are unreasonable to a man who espouses unreasonable reason like yourself. One must have sober reason that comes only through the Holy Spirit. Because Paine failed on these two points, he could not examine the Bible in a reasonable way for very long for his lack of sober reason. For Fuller, if a person approached the Bible with patient inquiry and a dependence on the Spirit's enlightenment, the objections that Paine raised would be assuaged. Thus, Scripture's veracity became evident in Fuller's mind through its harmonious nature verified by truthful observation and experience, aligning consistently with a Spirit-given sober reason. Ultimately, Paine's Age of Reason was the last representation of an already dead movement. Deism gave way to other expressions of non-Christian thought. Popular and intellectual assent to deism shifted elsewhere. Within the 50-plus rebuttals of Paine, Fuller's The Gospel Its Own Witness has gone unnoticed by Paineian supporters and critics alike, although it was immensely popular among his contemporaries. It went through three editions within 3 years. The first run, as Dr. Haken said yesterday in the archive, our time in the archives, the first run was printed at, I believe, 2,000 copies. It was widely important and sought after. His twofold argument, the ethical superiority of Christianity and the cohesive nature of Scripture, offered a sober defense of the faith. Although he answers to Paine's criticisms point by point, he neither expected nor received a response from Paine, a man marked by unreasonable reason. Thank you.